Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21. We're looking at verses 5 through 8 today. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. Here's what it says. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that this is our heritage, that you are our God and we are your sons. All of us. Men and women alike, we are your sons, we are your heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. We thank you for that. Thank you that you have brought us into your family, and I pray that this morning we would feel the joy of belonging to you. Do that, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The battle has been won. The ongoing struggle of this age against sin and death and the devil, now as we get into Revelation 21, has been decisively won. The devil and all the enemies of God have been judged and done away with. God's people have entered into the joy of an eternity with him, and John is now being given this powerful and beautiful image, or rather we could say several powerful, beautiful images of this joy in chapters 21 and 22. So last week, we saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending to the new heavens and the new earth. And we discussed part one of our destiny. Last week was true marriage. Today we're seeing part two of our destiny, true family. And we're going to see that this is what our hearts truly crave. We truly crave belonging to the true family. Our deepest need is to belong, to be loved without exception, without shame, and without end. And that belonging is ours in the family of God. That's why I want to lay before you this morning. Our deepest need is to belong. To truly belong. Sometimes we feel like we want to belong to the popular clique at school, or to that club, or to that tax bracket, or whatever it is. But all those are just faint shadows of our true need to belong to one who sees us for who we are, sees everything about us, and not only sees us in our flaws, but sees us in our glory as we were meant to be in Christ, and loves us without exception, without shame, and without end. That's what we need, that belonging. And that belonging is ours in the family of God. So this morning I'm shaping the sermon, or I have shaped the sermon around three ideas. Well, first is the need for belonging. The second is the supply. And then the third is that warning that we saw in the last verse of this passage. So the need, the supply, and the warning. Those are our three points around which the sermon is organized. Our deepest need is to belong, and that belonging is ours in the family of God. So first of all this morning, consider the need. It's presented to us there in the first verse of our passage, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new, which presupposes that they need to be made new. There's something broken in the world. I hope that that doesn't require a whole lot of explanation this morning. I preached a sermon. I was remembering this morning as I was reviewing. I preached a sermon several years ago from Revelation, this time from Revelation chapter 2, the message of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. That's the letter in Revelation 2 where Jesus says, amongst other things, that the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out from there anymore. Remember that message to the church in Philadelphia? I remember preaching a sermon on that several years ago, and the point of my sermon from that passage on that day was that someday we will never have to depart from the Lord's presence again. We'll be in his presence forever, and we'll never have to go out again. And as an entailment of that, there was the assumption that there's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with this world, but in the next world, we'll be with God forever, and we'll never have to depart. And someone came up to me after the sermon and said, "Pastor, if I believed that, then I would just want to die. I just want to leave this world right now and go to be with Jesus. But I can't believe that. This world is so great. This world is so wonderful. I love everything about this world. I hate death. I never want to die." You know, and this person just kind of went on and on in that vein. I hope that there's nobody like that here. It's one thing to love this life and to see the beauties of it and to enjoy the good things about this life. That's good, to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. And certainly, none of us has the right to say, "I'm done with this life, I'm going to move on to the next." Only God has the right to make that decision for us. So we can recognize all those things. But at the same time, beloved, there should be in our hearts a righteous dissatisfaction with this world. This world is broken. This world is broken and in need of healing. And we all feel, I think, if we let ourselves realize it, we all feel the brokenness of the world. We all have a tendency to despair of ever seeing lasting positive change in this life. Let me paint for you the direness of this world for just a minute. For just a minute, just for a minute, let's wallow in how bad our situation is. Can we do that? Understanding that we're not going to stay there wallowing and we're going to see the hope that comes after. But for just a minute, let's remind ourselves how broken our world is. According to the Red Cross, there are currently 130 wars raging around the world today. 130 wars. 245,000 people were killed globally in war in 2025. Consider the violence of our world. Consider the injustice of our world. By some reports, between 2% and 10% of the U.S. prison population are wrongfully imprisoned, according to the Innocence Project. That amounts to somewhere between 40,000 and 190,000 people. And even if you err on the side of conservative estimates, that's a problem. The Innocence Project has documented hundreds of DNA exonerations of death row inmates. 700 million people today live in extreme poverty around the world. That's defined as people who live on $2.15 a day or less. Imagine if you had no food in your home at all, only the clothes on your back, and somebody gave you $2.15 to survive today, and you had no hope of getting more than that tomorrow. How would you do? You could survive, probably. But not well. 700 million live in extreme poverty, and children are more than twice as likely as adults to live in that extreme poverty, according to Outreach International. Millions die from disease every year, including from preventable diseases. The CDC estimates that 1 in 5 children globally have no access to life-saving vaccines. Consider our injustice in our world. Consider the impotence of your own ability to control your world. This is true in so many ways. Consider our health. We have absolutely no control over our physical health. None. You do everything you can, right? You make the wisest choices you can. You eat properly. You exercise. You do what you can. But at the end of the day, you have no control over what diseases your body contracts. And even if you live to a ripe old age and never face any severe disease, your body will still, at the end, betray you. Your body is broken. You have no control over your physical health. You have no control over your family. You can do the best you can with your children and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord to the best way you know how, but at the end of the day, they will and must make the decision themselves about whether they will follow Christ or not. You have no control. None. You have no control over your finances. You think you do. Our society is great at giving us the impression that we are in charge of our finances. We are not. Only within a small framework. If you were born on a mountain in Tibet in the 3rd century, you would have no control. The fact that you were born in this century, in this country, and have a modicum of control is a fluke of nature from an abstract standpoint, or just the good blessing of God from another. But even within that, you have no control over the price of gasoline. You have no control over the price of eggs. You have no control over what the stock market does. You have no control. This is true in terms of our national politics. Whatever your bent is, whoever your favorite politician is, even if your politician, your favorite politicians get elected in November or in 2026, even if they're in power for a good while, the changes that they affect will be ineffectual and impermanent. Just ask the people who were really passionate about politics 20 years ago. You have no control. Our world is broken. We despair of seeing lasting change. All right, that's all. I'm done wallowing. But you understand why we did that, right? Because we have to understand what needs to be made new. John says, he sees someone on the throne who says, I am making all understand this. We must first accede to the fact that things need to be made new. The world is broken, but God promises to make all things new, to bring change that lasts. Remember, this is what is meant by the new heaven and the new earth, not the annihilation of the old and everything made from scratch again. It's not that God is going to create things ex nihilo in the new heavens and the new earth that we saw last week. Rather, that the earth and all that is in it is going to die just like our bodies will someday die, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And just like God will resurrect our bodies, so God will resurrect the cosmos. He is making it new. He's remaking it. He's resurrecting it. All things will be new and perfect. Not just our bodies and the cosmos, the natural world, but the government under Christ the King. The economic system, society, reality, everything will be new and perfect. Behold, I am making all things new. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is why he tells John to write it down. He's saying, this is decreed. He's not saying, hey, John, I'm considering making all things new. I'm kicking it around up here. We're running it up the flagpole to see who salutes it. That's not it. God is saying, it's decreed. It's done. I will do it. You can write it down. You can take it to the bank. It is trustworthy and true. I am making all things new. I will make them all new beyond our wildest imaginings. 1 Corinthians says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Behold, I make all things new. You know, this morning as I was reviewing, I do one kind of final review of my message on Sunday morning when I first get up. And that's when I do kind of my final cuts or additions. Occasionally, Laura will walk by my office as I'm reviewing, and if she sees me on Sunday morning typing furiously, she gets worried, you know, because I'm probably adding things that shouldn't be added at such a late time. But I was thinking this morning as I was reviewing, behold, I make all things new. And I was remembering the verse in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is sharing the final supper with the disciples, and he makes that interesting statement where he says, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Right? We've talked about that sometimes when we share communion together. And we talk about it in the sense that Jesus was promising that, you know, we're going to share with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to, as it were, he's going to wait dinner. He's going to put the light out front. He's waiting for us, and he's not going to enjoy the supper again until we're all together. He says, I won't enjoy it until I enjoy it with you in the kingdom of God. But what's interesting is he uses that word new. I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that's always puzzled me. He's not saying until I drink it anew, as in, until I drink it again. It's not an adverb, it's an adjective. He's saying the wine is new, until I drink the new wine, or I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And I've always been confused about that. It can't be new wine, literally, because, You know, Isaiah, for example, when he talks about the wine at the feast in the kingdom of God, he talks about it being well aged and delicious and things like that. So he can't be saying, "I'm going to drink new wine with you." What does he mean? And so I was thinking about that this morning, thinking, this is what he's talking about. It's this connection to the new kingdom. I'm going to drink it new because there all things will be new. All things will be new. The supper will be new. The wine will be new. We will be new. Our bodies will be new. The world will be new. It will all be new and perfect. And we'll be with Jesus, enjoying him in his presence forever. Behold, I make all things new. This is trustworthy and true. You can write it down. This is our need. Our need is for belonging. All things need to be made new. And since we have this need for something to change, God supplies it. Verse 6, he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The only one who can supply the change that we need, the only one who can make all things new, is the one who is there at the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. This is not the first time we've seen John employ this term, Alpha and Omega, here in Revelation. God in his Godhood, the Trinity, composes himself and speaks about himself in terms of being the Alpha and the Omega. All the way back in chapter 1, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And then Jesus himself, the risen Christ, uses the title for himself in chapter 1, verse 17, and in chapter 2, verse 8 as well. And then towards the end of this book, well here, first of all, in chapter 21, he says it's a voice from the throne that's saying this, which seems to indicate it's either God the Father speaking or God in his unity, his triunity as sitting on the throne, saying that he's the Alpha and the Omega. But if we skip ahead to chapter 22, we see very clearly that it is the Son in chapter 22, verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And so we see John purposefully blurring the lines between these persons in the Godhead, because after all, one of his points is Jesus is to be identified as God. The Son is not the Father, but he is one with the Father. They're two distinct persons, as is the Holy Spirit, but they are one God, not to be misunderstood. The only one who can make all things new, he who is at the beginning. Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, so it's just one way of talking about the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Only the one who was there at the beginning, who saw all the things made, and who through whom all things were made, in John's language, he is the only one who can make all things new at the end. And he promises in doing this to satisfy our deepest desires. He says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." That's a poignant image of need being met, right? Of desire being satisfied. Think about those times in your life when you've been thirsty. I mean, there's not a more poignant way of illustrating desire and need, is there? You come in from mowing the lawn or working in your garden, and there's nothing better than a tall glass of ice water, right? And I mean ice, I mean the water that's cold enough that it makes your teeth hurt. That's how you want it when you're really thirsty, right? At least I do. Jesus says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow another theological arc this morning. I warned you about this last week. Right. Last week, we followed several theological arcs, and I said we're going to keep seeing several other theological arcs, because one of the things that happens in the tapestry of Scripture is that all of these strands are being woven back and forth all through redemptive history, all through the books of the Bible, and they're all finding their culmination. They're all being tied off here in Revelation. And so last week, we talked about the theological arc, the thread of God as our divine spouse, and how that finds its consummation in Revelation. And we talked about the theological arc of dwelling together with God and the covenant language there, and how that finds its consummation here. That's what we talked about last week. Today we're doing another theological arc. We're following another thread that finds its consummation, that gets tied off here. And this first one that we're going to do today is that of the living water. The image of the living water, which John says here, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life." John is not just coming up with new ideas. He's saying this is something that God has been talking about from the beginning, and here it finds its natural and perfect consummation. The picture begins in the Garden of Eden itself. You remember, as the Garden of Eden is described in Genesis, one of the things that is said is that that there were several rivers that have their headwaters in the garden. Rivers flow out from Eden to water the whole earth. That's just the beginning. In this original dwelling place of God, where God dwells with his people in the garden, it's a source of the water that gives life to the entire world. From there, the rivers flowed out to water the land. And then from there, the imagery of God providing water for his people becomes a significant one throughout Old Testament Revelation. Just think about the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how so often their travels and their interactions with other people are surrounding the digging of or transmission of or celebration of wells of water. It's all over the place. And of course, it makes sense just from a pragmatic standpoint. They're there in arid places, and so wells are very important. But that just makes the imagery that much more poignant, doesn't it? And God is always seen as the one who provides wells, and God is always the one who is praised when wells are found and dug and when water is provided. We could think about the story of Hagar as a subset of the story of Abraham, who goes out into the wilderness and despairs and thinks she's going to die of thirst until God miraculously reveals to her a well of water. He is the source of water for his people. And of course, we can't forget the famous stories, the classic stories of Israel wandering in the wilderness and being thirsty and God providing water for them. Sometimes through the seemingly mundane means of turning poisonous water palatable, but then sometimes through the even more miraculous means of water coming inexplicably from hard rock. And lest we miss the point, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that when the Israelites drank that water, they were drinking from Christ. Christ was the rock that followed them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. You see, Paul's looking back at that imagery of the water and he's saying, it wasn't ever about water. Water itself is given to humanity as a picture of what we most need to satisfy our aching thirst, which is God. Water for cleansing in the tabernacle and temple becomes an important idea. So when the Israelites first create the tabernacle and then later when the temple is built, they use water to cleanse everything. They don't get a bunch of soap and Lysol and things to cleanse things. They dip them in water, and that's the ceremonial cleansing. In fact, that's such an important idea that when Solomon builds the temple in Kings and in Chronicles, he builds this huge bronze basin. They called it the sea, right? Because it was so huge. It held 12,000 gallons of water. And they used it to cleanse the instruments of the tabernacle and the temple and things. And this idea of water cleansing becomes so important. Even by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were always washing. They were always washing. In fact, it became an idol. The act of washing itself became an idol for them, because they saw this imagery of water and they took it so seriously. They just drew the wrong lesson from it. By the time of the first century, water had become an image not just of provision, but of how God takes care of all of his people all through time and throughout every year. And so at the Feast of Booths every year, the Feast of Booths, where the people would come to Jerusalem and they would build tents for themselves and live in tents to remind themselves of how they lived in tents in the wilderness. By the time of the first century, the Feast of Booths had come to include a water rite. And in the water rite, the high priest would take a golden pitcher and he would process down to the pool of Siloam down in the lower circles of Jerusalem, and he would dip up a pitcher full of water and travel back to the temple precincts. And there would be this procession of people waving palm branches and celebrating and singing. And he got back to the temple and he would walk in a circle around the altar of burnt offering outside the temple or in the temple court. And then he would pour the water out and say a prayer of thanksgiving to God for water. And he would do this every day of the Feast of Booths. And it was a way of saying, God is the one who provides water, and we have to trust God in the year to come to provide rain for the crops and everything. And then on the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, they would do the same thing, dip the water, process back to the temple. But that time, the priest would walk around the altar seven times, right? Kind of like memories of Jericho and Judges, right? Or Joshua. And they would walk around seven times and then pour out the water. And then we read in John chapter 7, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, comes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And it says in John 7, on the great day, the seventh day, the day when the priest walked around the altar seven times and poured out the water, at that moment is where I imagine it happening, Jesus stands and says, any who thirst should come to me. And the one who follows me, in him springs of water will well up. What audacity to make it all about him. It was all about him, right? It's not audacity, it's not egotism. It was about him to begin with. He says, I am the source of living water. You're praying to God for water. It's me. Come to me. It's the same thing that he said to the woman at the well a few chapters earlier. Remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well? And he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. He says, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if I give you water, you'll never thirst again. And the consummation of all of that, we could keep going. There's so many of these instances where this thread peeks out of the tapestry at us. But here is where it ties off. Here, the one on the throne says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And just in case we miss it, the invitation is repeated again in chapter 22, verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without payment. Our thirst is meant to be quenched, and it can be quenched only by Jesus. Only by Jesus. He promises to satisfy our desire. And how is he going to satisfy our desire? How would we describe this water that springs up to us for eternal life? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At the end of the day, true quenching of our thirst, the true eternal life is fellowship with God. It is the family of God. Our deepest need is to be part of the family of God. Our deepest need is to belong, and that belonging is ours in the family. And that brings us to the second theological arc that we're going to follow this morning. Get used to it. We're going to see several more before we're done with Revelation. Here's the other thread that we're going to follow this morning. This time, it's the theological arc of true family. You see, he says in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, on the one hand, this is just a rewording of the covenant language from verse 3, right? If you go back to verse 3, God says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We talked about that last week. So in one sense, this is a rewording of the same thing, but it's more than that, too, because here he's saying not just God will be our God, but God will be our Father. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is your destiny, beloved. You are part of the family of God. He's your father. So consider how this language works itself out through Scripture. Adam, see, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. All these threads start in the garden. Adam was the first son. Matthew tells us that when he gives us the genealogy of Jesus. Adam, the son of God. Adam was created directly by God. He was created in the image of God, male and female. They were created in the image of God, just like children in the image of their parent. Adam is the first son of God, as it were. Genesis itself is largely the saga of the family of God versus the family of the serpent, or to use the language of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. For my money, I think that's the best way to understand Genesis 6. Remember Genesis 6 with the language of the sons of God and the daughters of men? And there's lots of fanciful interpretations of that chapter, and we're not going to get into that this morning, but I think one of the most straightforward readings of it is that it has to do with the improper relationship between those who belong to God and those who belong to the devil. That's what Genesis is, the family of God versus the family of man, or the family of the serpent. Israel is repeatedly spoken of as God's son. So in Exodus 4:22, when God sends Moses to Israel, he says to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And again in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The problem is, Israel was a rebellious son. Israel was a disobedient son. And so Hosea goes on to say, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Listen to the voice of the heartbroken father. The more they were called, the more they went away. Do you hear it? Do you hear the heartbroken voice of the loving father? Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws and bent down to them and fed them. Often, God uses maternal language to speak about his people too, because understand, it's not just fathers that are an image of God, it is mothers that are an image of God. God is the eternal masculine, but within his eternal masculine, he incorporates both male and female, such that both male and female are in his image. And so he can say in Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. You see, our natural response to that is to say, no, a nursing mother would never forget her child. And ideally that's true, but it's not always true. And so God says, even if a nursing mother forgets, I will not. He's the loving father, do you see? He loves his people, and yet they are rebellious against him. And so when we read Jesus telling us the parable of the prodigal son, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Here's a story of a father who loves his children, but they're both wayward. They're both rebellious in their own way. It's Israel. It's God's people who are rebellious. God's son is rebellious, and so Jesus comes. And Jesus is the son who is perfect. Jesus is the son who is not rebellious. Jesus is the faithful son. In fact, that's one of the major points of Matthew's gospel. You know, if you read the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you tend to see different emphases that the different gospel writers have. And Matthew is often seen as emphasizing Jesus as the true king of Israel, which is right. It is one of the things that he talks about. But you have to understand, Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the king of Israel because Jesus is the true Israel. He's the king of Israel because he's the true Israel. He's what Israel was supposed to be. And so in Matthew's gospel, when Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt, remember after Jesus is born, they escape Herod and they flee to Egypt. Matthew quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. We read that verse a minute ago about Israel. But that's the thing. It was about Israel. That was not a messianic prophecy. That was a historical section. And yet Matthew says it was ultimately about Jesus because Israel is ultimately about Jesus. Out of Egypt I called my son. Herod's murder of the children in Matthew 2 is a direct parallel of Pharaoh's murder of the innocents in Exodus. Jesus' wilderness journey of 40 days where he's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil is a direct parallel, a deliberate parallel of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, as well as a parallel of Adam's temptation in Eden. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a parallel of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There's a reason that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus so frequently says, you have heard it said, and quotes Sinai, and then he says, but I say to you. He's the true Israel. He's the true lawgiver. He's the fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be. Jesus calls 12 apostles as a direct parallel of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus feeds multitudes with bread from heaven. We can keep going. The point is, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the obedient son. Israel was the rebellious son. Jesus is the true Israel, the perfect son. And they killed him. Execution was the appropriate death for rebellious sons. It's written into the law of Moses. If you have a rebellious son, you go to the elders of the city and you say, this son of mine is rebellious and he's disobedient and he's disrespectful and he's unrepentant, and they take him out of the city and they stone him to death. Jesus is the perfect son, never rebellious, never disobedient, never disrespectful, but he still went out of the city and was killed. Why? Jesus took the punishment that we deserved so that we could be called sons, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called sons of God, children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is possible because he who is the true son went out and suffered the fate of the rebellious son, so that the rebellious son could come in and be restored again. Because the perfect son died, we are now called sons of God. You see, here in Revelation 21, where he says, this is his heritage, the one who conquers will have this heritage, I will be his God and he will be my son. That is only possible because Jesus, the Son, went out and was crucified in our place. Because he died for us, we are now made sons, heirs of God. Now we are part of the family of God. And this is the true family of God. In Ephesians, Paul refers to God as the Father and says he is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And understand what's happening. Just as we talked about last week with the divine marriage and how earthly marriage is a shadow of the true divine marriage, you must understand it is not as though God is using earthly marriage as a good analogy. It's not as though he's using earthly family as a good analogy for the eternal. Rather, it is that God gave marriage as a pale shadow so that we would have something to understand when we realize what eternity is going to be. He gave us earthly families as a foreshadowing, as a picture, so that we would have some understanding of what we are destined for in eternity. This is the truth. This is the concrete reality. We are children of God. And as a part of that family, as his children, as his sons, we gain an inheritance. The one who conquers will have this heritage. That's the language of inheritance. We will have this heritage. Ephesians talks about this too. Ephesians 3, 4, 5, and 6 says, we now gain an inheritance with the saints of God. And what is that inheritance? What inheritance do we have? What heritage do we have? He tells us, this is his heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. God himself is our inheritance. God himself is our heritage. God himself is our portion. You know, whenever you read any of those words, heritage, portion, they all refer to inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but thee? On earth there is nothing I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We can let go of everything else because God is our portion. He is our inheritance. He is ours, and we are his. Our deepest need is to belong, to be seen, to be known, to be loved without exception, without shame, without end. And that belonging is ours in the family of God. This passage ends, though, doesn't it, with a warning. A stark warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion is the lake that burns with fire. These promises, then, in the earlier verses, are for those who conquer. To the one who conquers, he'll have this heritage. This is John's way, of course, of speaking about the true people of God. John's way of speaking about the true people of God, the one who conquers. We remember this language from the earlier chapters of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, to the one who conquers, the one who conquers. Understand, John is not saying that you have to conquer in order to be a child of God. He's saying, if you're a child of God, you will be one who conquers. Right? God's people are those who conquer. Understood that way, though, we must then draw the next conclusion that he is still calling for something. He is calling on his people, he's calling on his readers to strive to conquer, to endure, to stand firm, to be faithful to the gospel, to endure hardship, to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This is our destiny. We will conquer, but we must strive to conquer. Those who fail to conquer will experience the terrible fate of an eternity without God. Their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The specific things that are mentioned in this verse in some ways parallel many of the other vice lists that you read about in other New Testament letters. Paul sometimes lists vices. Peter does the same thing. You know, you see this in other extra-biblical writings as well. And so in some ways, this list of vices here in verse 8 just looks like many other vice lists. But there's something else here, too. There's something unusual about the way John orders these vices. He puts cowardice and faithlessness front and center, doesn't he? And for John, we understand why that is. That's very unusual, by the way. You read other vice lists in the New Testament, cowardice never even makes a list. But here, it's the first one. Cowardice and faithlessness. But what is John thinking about? What is the situation in which John is writing? He is writing to Christians who are hurting, who are suffering, who are being tempted to turn away from the faith, who are being tempted to make compromises so that their lives are easier, right? Sometimes they're being tempted to recant so as to save their lives. And so, of course, he's calling upon them to be faithful, to be of good courage. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And so the cowardly are those who have not overcome. The cowardly and the faithless are those who do not endure. They give in. They cave in. Similarly, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, you know, all those things, of course, are evil in their own right. If you just take them at their surface level and think about them as general sins, sure, they're sinful, they're evil. But I suspect that the reason John includes them specifically here in this verse is that they have a special meaning for him in Revelation. Right, and we've talked about this. The sexually immoral, spiritually speaking, symbolically speaking for John, are the idolaters, those who worship false gods, sorcerers and others. They worship false gods, and they are therefore sexually immoral and detestable. And then he mentions liars. It almost seems like a mundane way to end this otherwise fairly spectacular list of vices, right? Most of us wouldn't find ourselves anywhere else in the list, but I bet most of us have lives. Why does he include liars here? Well, again, we can say the same thing. Lying, of course, is just sinful on the surface of it. It's just a sinful thing. But why does he mention it specifically here? Remember, in the context of Revelation, lies are associated with the enemy. It's the enemy who goes out spewing lies to deceive the nations. It is the people of the earth who believe the lies. And God's people, on the other hand, are those in whose mouths no lie is found. Right? Chapter 14, the 144,000. They are those in whom no lie is found because they are blameless. The truth for John is the gospel of Christ, and the lie is the enemy's. I think that's what John's thinking about here. So in other words, this is just another way of categorizing people into two groups. You belong to the family of God and you conquer, or you belong to the family of the devil and you're characterized by all these types of things, and your heritage is the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. Two fates, two families, two inheritances. Notice the language of inheritance here. Their portion will be. That's their inheritance. Everybody gets resurrected. Everybody gets an inheritance. What will your inheritance be? The lake of fire or God? Our deepest need is to belong. I suspect there's a way of thinking about the lake of fire as being just that place where you belong to no one but yourself. You have no one but yourself. Our deepest need is to belong without exception, without shame, without end. And that belonging is ours in the family of God. This is our heritage. This is our inheritance. As I close this morning, I want you to consider one last thought. And that is that God has an inheritance also. We talk about our inheritance. This is our portion. God himself, this will be our heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But God has an inheritance also. What is God's inheritance? The Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32:9. And Jacob is his inheritance. God's people is his inheritance. Or we could look at Ephesians 1 if you want a New Testament reference. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance is his people. God's inheritance is you. Your inheritance, beloved, is God, and God's inheritance is you. God's delight is you, and your destiny is to delight in God forever. This is why, you know, people will listen to this, and my Reformed brothers, I think, are most guilty, more guilty of this than anybody else. People will listen to this and think, that's too touchy-feely. That's too seeker-sensitive, Andrew. God loves me that much? Yeah, he does. This is what Hebrews tells us, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Now listen, I've heard lots of sermons where they said the joy set before Jesus was the joy of the glory of the Father, which is true. But what do you think the glory of the Father is? His love, his mercy. The joy that's set before Jesus is you. The joy that was set before Jesus, the joy that motivated Jesus to endure the cross, is the idea that you would be saved and enter into the joy that he has with his Father and the Holy Spirit forever. This is God's delight. You. That's what your heart cries out for. That's what will give you stability even in hard times. That's what will help you overcome temptation, is reflecting on the fact that you are loved eternally by he who is eternal. And he has placed his love on you to such a great degree that he entered into the material world. He became a man and died so that you could be saved and be with him forever. You are part of the family of God. What a great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Our deepest need is to belong, and that belonging is ours in Christ, in the family of God. Take a moment and give thanks to God. Glorify him, rejoice in him, delight in him. Experience, if by the power of the Holy Spirit you can, experience the joy of knowing that he, right this moment, delights in you as his child. And then after a few moments, we'll sing together one more time.